Good morning, and let me invite you to take your seat and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're continuing in our series through the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And last week we studied the passage where Paul invited the Philippian church into his internal struggle as he was awaiting a court date with Caesar. He was inviting them and letting them know that he was wondering what would be best. What would be best as he faced a potential death sentence? And yet he lived with courage. The courage that fills his life was the courage that knows that his ultimate fate rests in God's hands, not in Caesar's. To live is Christ and to die is gain. We take comfort from that, knowing that God is at work. He is on the throne, ruling and reigning. We can take a deep breath to know that God reigns. But how are we supposed to live right now in ways that demonstrates that we believe that God sits on the throne? Especially when we face challenges in our culture, in our relationships, in our workplace, and we sometimes feel pressure. How are we supposed to live with the recognition that God is on the throne? Paul speaks to that in verses 27 to 30 of Philippians chapter 1. So hear God's word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes and show us wonderful things from your word. Teach us and mold us to be more like Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. The last time that Paul was in the Roman colony of Philippi, he got arrested, and he was embroiled in a conflict over a clash of values. The story of that arrest and that clash is told in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas had been preaching God's word, and they were arrested for what they were charged to upsetting the Roman religious system is essentially what they were charged with. They were charged with doing things that Romans were not allowed to practice. Their values and their faith and their commitment to Christ on the throne ran afoul of the values of Rome and the Roman system, and there were consequences. The consequences for Paul and Silas were that they were arrested and put into prison. That was the conflict that they were engaged in, the last when they were in Philippi. And verse 30 tells us that Paul says the Philippian church is engaged in this same conflict now. In a sense, they're standing as followers of Christ put them at odds with the values and the practices of Roman citizenship. Because the values of the kingdom of God were not the same values as the citizenship of Rome. And so when those things were in conflict, when those things were coming into clash, how are they to conduct themselves facing that pressure? How are they to stand for Christ and live for Christ in the face of the world pressuring them to conform to its ways, rather than their call to conform to Jesus and the values of his kingdom? That same question can be asked of us today, because the values of the kingdom of God are not a complete overlap with the values of the citizenship of our nation or our city. How do we withstand pressures when we are called to follow Christ and it puts us out of step with the values of the world around us? How do we do it? Some of us lash out. Some of us get abrasive and we fight. We say, we are right, you're wrong, so let's fight about it. Others of us retreat in timidity, withdrawing and hoping to blend in so that no one sees that maybe our values are different. We just slide under the radar. Other people mix the two. They might retreat behind the four walls of the church and think of the church as a fortress. And think, I'm safe behind these four walls, and occasionally I'll lob a truth bomb over the wall into the culture. Occasionally, those who are locked inside the walls of the fortress begin to turn on one another. Because a fortress mentality is a mentality of hostility. And if we're not turning our hostility toward those out there, then we find sometimes that we turn it on one another in here. But you know, the Lord has a far better way ahead for us to live out the values of the kingdom of God. We're not to attack abrasively. We're not called to retreat in fear. We're not called to turn the attack on one another. But rather, the biblical model for the church isn't a fortress in which to hide. It is to be a light to the nations. The biblical model for the church is to be a people in the world, but not of the world. A people who are salt and light in our communities as the body of Christ, living on mission in pursuit of the world for which Jesus came. One of our elders yesterday, and we had a day-long prayer meeting of our session of the church yesterday. From 9 to 4, we were praying and thinking about God's vision and mission for our congregation. And most of the time was spent in prayer, and a lot of it was spent on our knees. It was a wonderful time to pray for you as God's people. One of our elders pulled me aside and said that he'd been thinking about a verse he memorized when he was a little boy. Many of us have too. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, he said. And so often our posture as the church hiding in a fortress is not one of love for the world, but one of hostility toward the world, one of throwing things at the world, one of accusing things, accusing the world of things. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son to come into this world. Because God loved the world, his Son came, and we as the church are called to go. That's the biblical model for us as a church, not to retreat inside a fortress, but to go into this world because God sent his Son into the world and he sends us as the church into the world. So what does it look like for us when we go into the world and we experience a clash of values? How do we engage with people who see things and see the world differently than we do? Paul has some hints for us in this text. The first way that we engage the world is to be aware of our true home. And the second way is to be bonded together in unity. And the third is enduring in grace. The first way, how do we engage the world? Being aware of our true home. Look at verse 27, where Paul wrote, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." There are five English words there that try to capture one Greek word that we translate, "Let your manner of life be." That's just one word in the Greek, and it has the word city in the center of it, including the concept of being a citizen. And you may remember that Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship. They were granted Roman citizenship, and it meant something to them. Citizenship wasn't given to everybody. It was for the leading families in the city of Rome and the elite soldiers in the Roman guard and the residents of the colony of Philippi. They were granted to be citizens of Rome itself, and they were super proud of it. With all the benefits that were attached to being citizens of Rome, they had reduced taxation, they had the protection of the Roman military, they had the infrastructure of Rome. They had been set apart from the rest of the world by being called citizens of Rome. And so now Paul plays on that citizenship, that pride of citizenship in this word, where he writes something similar to this in verse 27. Live in this Roman colony as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. That's what he's saying. Live in this earthly city as a citizen of your heavenly homeland. Live in your world today, your community today, as one shaped and molded by the gospel values, the primary values of being a citizen of heaven is what shapes how you engage in the world around. That's our primary identity. Children of God, citizens of heaven. And we are to engage in our city with that identity in mind and with that confidence in mind that we come in the power of heaven. You see, we're not called to wring our hands in fear over our culture. But rather we are to embody the humble confidence that comes from knowing that we are citizens of heaven charged with bringing hope to a broken and shattered world. One of the pastors I read on this passage commented that the early church did not sit around with their head in their hands and saying, look what the world has come to. It's a falling apart. Look what the world has come to. But instead, the early church said, look what has come to the world. King Jesus has come to the world. There's good news of a victorious king who stepped into this world, and we are his blood-bought, deeply loved people. And that's our deepest identity. That is our truest citizenship, that we are children of God, citizens of heaven, even deeper than our national citizenship, even deeper than any identity we take in a political party. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are deployed as those citizens of heaven into our earthly city to go with hope and life. Live in your earthly city as citizens of heaven. We're shaped to be like the people of heaven. You and I know that Jesus sacrificed himself. He was condemned for our sins. He was raised from the dead and ascended to the throne in victory in heaven. And now he sends his Spirit. He bestows his Spirit down to us as the church to make us grow together and to grow more like Jesus. That's what the Spirit does in the church, is to shape our lives to be more like Christ's life, so that as we live in our earthly city, we live as citizens of our heavenly homeland. People whose lives are being shaped by and look like our Savior's life. That could mean lots of things to us. We could spend the rest of our time talking about implications of living as citizens of heaven, but I want to highlight just a couple for you this morning. To live as a citizen of heaven and have our lives shaped to look like Jesus's means that we live a life that looks like the cross, a life of self-denial. A denial of the me first impulse that rules so much of my life. Being a citizen of heaven and having a cross-shaped life looks like a servant's life. One who's willing to pour my life out to gladly serve someone else in need. Who has eyes to look for and see what are the problems in the community around me, the problems in my family, and how might I be a servant for what's happening in the life around me. Even more so when somebody treats us like a servant. Rather than bristling in pride, we gladly acknowledge, I am a servant of Jesus, and therefore I'll be a servant of you. Living a cross-shaped life is to live a servant's life, and living a cross-shaped life looks like a life of compassion, treating every human being as an image bearer of God. And because they are image bearers of God, they deserve dignity and respect, no matter how broken they are. No matter where they come from, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their social class, no matter their economic status, they are image bearers of God himself and are due our dignity and respect as we treat them with compassion. A cross-shaped life is a compassionate life. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life of being willing to be a servant. I wonder how might it look for you to live your life in your neighborhood, in your immediate community, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, where your life looks like a cross-shaped life. How might it be different this week? One of the ways that we engage with the world around us is to be aware that we are citizens of heaven, aware of our home. Secondly, we engage with the world being bonded together in unity as the body of Christ. Look again at verse 27. Paul said, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Most commentators here see the reference to that one spirit that should have a capital S. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God who is given to us to enable us to stand in the midst of pressure, to stand in the middle of conflict, to stand when there is a clash of values. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do it, but we are to stand in a certain way. He says, with one mind, striving side by side. Now remember, I said a moment ago that Philippi was a retirement town for elite Roman soldiers, and they knew exactly what Paul meant when he said these words, for with one mind and side by side is taken from how they fought. It's a Roman military image. for all the little boys in the congregation today. You've all seen how the Romans fought. We've seen it on TV. We've seen it in drawings. We've seen it in books. The Romans fought in a line together, standing shoulder to shoulder, side by side, with their shields out front that overlapped one another. So that when they came to a space, what was experienced was a line of shields, a wall of shields with no gaps in between, all the shields overlapping the other. The next line behind them had their shields on top of them, shielding them from the top. So whenever the Roman army moved into a position, they were protected by shields on the front and shields on the top so that there was no way to get to the soldiers inside. And when they moved, when they were on maneuvers, they had to move as if they were one line, as if they were living with one mind, all moving in the same step so that there wouldn't be any cracks in the shield wall. They had to move with one purpose. They had to move with one goal. They had to move where each individual soldier must follow, or else the shield wall would crack and would expose them to swords and spears from the enemy. That's the image that the Apostle Paul uses for the church as we stand in a clash of values in our culture. What an image for the Apostle Paul to use. How do we withstand the conflict in our church, the conflict in our culture? It's by coming together to cover one another, to protect one another, to be a part of one body with one goal in our hearts. That is the pursuit of the gospel of Christ, because we are bonded together in unity, moving together in the love and in the truth of the gospel of Christ. To do that requires things of us, doesn't it? It requires me to lay aside my personal agenda. It requires of me to lay aside my own personal advancement, my personal passion. It must take a back seat and ask, how is God moving among these people? And how do I participate in that? That's not natural, friends. It's not natural for us to lay aside our own agendas and instead move together in concert, in one mind, and side by side with someone else, with the people of God. And when we are experiencing pressure or feeling attacked or exposed, what happens in a line when one soldier turns sideways and begins to face another one of the soldiers, another shield bearer, exposes a crack in the line where the enemy could get in and harm and do incredible damage. That's the image that the Apostle Paul uses. That we stand shoulder to shoulder, not turning to attack each other in suspicion or thinking that you may not look at things exactly the way I do. We stand together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, in pursuit of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And for me to do that, for me to live thinking the best of others and shoulder to shoulder with others, is not easy. It requires the Holy Spirit to do that work in our hearts and in our minds. It requires the Holy Spirit to bring us together to be a people bonded in unity. If we're going to survive together in this world, we will survive together as God's people support one another and serve one another and bless one another. After all, isn't that what the gospel is all about? That we proclaim Jesus entered into our world because he loved us. He came to live and suffer and die and be condemned, to be named alongside us, united together with us, so that he may send his Spirit. He would bestow his Spirit upon us to give us his strength, that we stand side by side in his strength, shoulder to shoulder in his strength, as we honor and we support one another. Friends, if we are going to stand for Christ in a clash of values, we have to stand together. We have to stand bonded together in unity, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, supporting and honoring one another's brothers and sisters. And finally, we read that we engage the world through an endurance of grace. Look at verse 27 and 28. We stand side by side, not frightened in anything by your opponents. That word frightened there is not the usual word for fear, but instead it's panic. It's describing horses that have been startled and they begin to stampede in panic. And Paul says, when you are oppressed, when you are stretched and stressed as the people of God, and you refuse to panic and run away, when you refuse as God's people to cower in fear, then verse 28, God's powerful salvation is on display through you. When we refuse to run away, when we refuse to panic and begin to attack one another, then God's work of salvation is on display among us as his people. As we calmly endure as with charity and with humility to testify to the work of the Lord, we are doing so from a place of strength and a place of salvation because we know the rest of the story. We know we've read the last page of the book. We can afford not to attack. We can afford not to cower in fear because we know how the story ends. The story ends with the triumph of the grace of the Lord Jesus. We can afford to be compassionate with a broken world because we know that Jesus triumphs in the end. We don't have to be people of anger and attack and vitriol. We don't have to buy into the condemning outrage of our culture. We can afford to be compassionate because we know how the story ends. It ends with Jesus ruling and reigning in power on the throne. What a potential place for healing in our world for the church to step. I don't know if you realize it, but if any of you are on social media, within about 42 seconds of being on social media, you will realize that our world is a fractured place. People are angry with one another. People are at each other's throats. People are rushing to judgment. People are rushing to condemnation of one another. And the world disciples us to be exactly like that. The world disciples us to be a people who peddle in outrage. Whenever you don't agree with me in every single way, I'm going to call you out and be outraged before you. That's the way the world disciples us. And yet, the Lord Jesus calls us to a different kind of discipleship of truth and love together before our community. He calls us to be different, to hold our commitments, to stand firmly on the Word of God, but to stand with humility and love. What an opportunity for the people of God, for the church, to be a people who don't live in fear of disagreement, don't live in fear of judgment, but are willing to engage with humility and compassion. And here's how. We don't have to live in fear of judgment because we've already been judged in the cross. There is nothing worse that anyone could think about you or say about you or me that has not already been publicly proclaimed in the cross. We admit as followers of Christ, we admit we are sinners. We admit that we deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. And Jesus went to the cross because of it. He went to the cross because we deserved it. So what could anyone say worse about you or me? What charge could they lay at your feet that is worse than what Jesus has already said? And yet he's received us with grace. He's forgiven us. He has taken on himself our judgment. And now we are free. And we can be a people of grace, not of judgment. We can be a people who move toward one another, not in judgment, but move toward one another with grace, with compassion, with humility. Because Jesus has already taken our judgment on himself on the cross. There's nothing worse to fear. The worst that could be said of us has already been said, and it was said in the life and death of a Savior who lived and died for us. Paul makes this really plain in verse 29 when he says, "It has been granted that you should believe in him." The word granted is literally graced. It has been graced to you that you should believe. It's God's favor, God's kindness given to you and me that we can believe, that we can live in that grace. If it's true that we are a people who have been graced, have no judgment to fear any longer, we already know the worst that could be said about us, then as my friend Scott Sauls is fond of saying, we Christians should be the most difficult people to offend on the planet. Because we already know the worst about ourselves. We've already been told it in the cross of Christ. And so we can afford to meet judgment in the world with grace. Because Jesus meets our judgment with his grace. We don't have to attack. We don't have to retreat in fear. We don't have to offer smug rebuttals of other folks. But in confident humility, we can endure because by Jesus, his grace has been proclaimed in our salvation. We know how the story ends. We can engage in love with the compassion of Christ. But not only does verse 29 say that we have been graced to believe. But did you also notice it says that we have been graced to suffer for his sake? That's a strange idea, isn't it? It's one thing to say that we have been graced. We've been given God's favor and kindness to enable us to believe. But it's an entirely different thing to say we have been graced. It's God's favor and God's kindness that we suffer for his sake. How in the world can suffering be an enduring in grace? Well, think of it this way. Whenever we suffer, the things that we value, the things that we love, begin to be stripped away one by one. We suffer when we lose our safety or our comfort or our health or our reputation or position. And we must evaluate when all of those things are stripped away from our lives, whether what remains behind is sufficient for me to build my life on. When I lose all these things that are so important to me, when I lose my comfort, is my life still worth living? If I lose my reputation or my position, is my life still worthwhile? When my safety is removed, what do I build my life on? What's left? And for our Christian friends, what remains behind is Jesus. It's his love and his salvation, his grace, his mercy, his renewing work will far outlast whatever we lose in our suffering. Whenever everything else is stripped away from our lives, what remains behind, what we are left with having, is Jesus himself. We can never lose Jesus himself. Everything else can be taken away. Everything else might be lost in suffering, but what matters most in our lives, what gives us our identity, what serves as a foundation for our lives, what makes my life worthwhile, can never be taken. Because the answer to every one of those is Jesus. And it is when we suffer that we are given the grace of sight. When we suffer, we are enabled to see what our life really rests upon. Our lives rest upon that which can never be taken, and that's Jesus for us. We might lose everything else that matters in this world, but you will never lose Jesus. Everything else that you value, that you prize, might be stripped away one by one by one, but you will never be left alone because Jesus is with you and me. And it is in our suffering that we're given eyes to see that deep supply of his grace when we are eyeball to eyeball with the depth of our need. We see it most clearly when we are suffering. God graces us, friends, by showing us more deeply than any other times of our lives that when we suffer, he remains behind. And the Apostle Paul says that is a sign to the world. When all that we prize is stripped away and we still are people who live with joy, it is a sign to the world that we live for another kingdom. We live for another horizon. We live for another world, one that can never be taken away because Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead and rules in heaven now to bring us safely home to that world. So I've thought about this passage this week. I've thought a lot about our brothers and sisters in China and the early rain church and Pastor Wang Yi in Chengdu, China. If you follow the news about our brothers and sisters there, you know that they are undergoing an intense persecution. Hundreds of the members of this church have been arrested and detained by the Chinese authorities, including the pastor, for months. They endured having their church building blown up right before them by the Chinese authorities, so they could no longer meet. They suffer greatly, and yet, as you read the accounts, read the stories of the lives of our brothers and sisters, they are bearing witness to the salvation of God in an incredibly confident yet humble manner. I want to encourage you to look up on the internet this afternoon Pastor Yi's open letter to the Chinese authorities. So you can find it lots of places on the internet. I'm going to read just a couple of portions of what this pastor who suffers, this pastor who wrote this from jail, said. He said, "If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them to know Jesus. If through this he continues discipling and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good." He says that from jail. He continues, I also understand that this happens to be the very reason why the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it. Here, his citizenship rooted in his heavenly home. He continues, I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority. And there is a freedom that they cannot restrain. A freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. What confidence, humble confidence to stand in the clash of values that this church is withstanding. And yet to do so in a way that honors Jesus so much. From a place of humility and truth telling and yet compassion. One other Chinese leader from this church I read this week said this about us as Americans. He said, it seems that we Chinese Christians are surviving and enduring our persecution better than you American Christians are surviving and enduring your abundance. We are surviving our persecution better than you are surviving your abundance as the people of God. I think he's right. What would it look like for us as God's people to have the humble confidence to stand before a world without fear, without judgment, without condescension, without attacking, but we bear witness to a Savior who came because he loved us and has given his life that we might have eternal life? How might that shape how we engage the world around us? I pray that the Spirit of God would turn central more and more into that humble place of testimony for the King. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would enable us to live as a people who are aware of our true home, a people who are bonded together in unity by your Spirit, and a people who endure through your grace. Would you strengthen us, Holy Spirit, because we cannot stand on our own, but we ask for your power. In the strong name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.